appreciate your prayers for me. In the morning I'll be going to Henderson to the Fried Hardeman lectures, be there all week and enjoying to look forward to hearing somebody else preach a lot and learning a lot down there and seeing a lot of people. I only get to see about once a year, so I'm looking forward to that. But again, our prayers will be appreciated on my safety in that, and hopefully don't have any more deer run out in front of me. Just got the car back. So, but again, thank you for those thoughts, and appreciate all of you for being here today as we worship on the first day of the week. We're thankful for the love that we have and the common faith that we share as Christians. So before we begin our lesson this morning, will you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that you have blessed us. We know that you are the only true and living God. We know that you've made the world around us. We know that every good and perfect gift is from you. We are so blessed in this life for receiving the church and the people that surround us when we need them, that encourage us, to strengthen us when we're weak. And we know that we all, as your body, we all look forward to the day when we will receive our reward and live forever in heaven with you. We're thankful you've prepared a place for us to make that possible. And we know that anyone who comes to the Lord and obeys the gospel can be saved. Continue to bless those who are hurting this morning. Be with me as I travel tomorrow. And we are so thankful for the conveniences of life, that the things that we have here that many people in the world do not have. We're thankful for your word that teaches us what we need to do to live this life and be contented and be happy here, and also be prepared for the life to come. We pray that you bless everything that we do here at Pleasant View, that everything is done humbly, that everything is done according to your will, and that we give you glory in all things. We're most thankful for Jesus and the life that he gave us each day that he was here, and also ultimately on the cross. For without his blood, we would not have salvation. We would be dead in our sins, but because he was the sacrifice, we can be saved. Bless the remainder of our worship, and may we please you in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a small cemetery in a place called Olney, England. There's a granite tombstone there, and there's this inscription: John Newton, preacher and infidel, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. You may not easily recognize the name John Newton, but if you've paid attention to the writers of the hymns in your songbook, you know that John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace. And if you know that much, you still may not know a little more about his life that it describes a little bit on his tombstone, is that John Newton was an active slave trader in England and spent most of his life doing that, and had become quite wealthy trading slaves. If you know a little bit of history, you know that Great Britain had banned slavery long before we did in America, in the early 1800s. The practice was banned there. But John Newton, during those years, became quite successful, wealthy, but over time saw that that was an occupation, a practice that was violated the Golden Rule, for one, but was clearly outside the scope of God's will and how people should be treated, and how God made every person, and that within every person they have a soul and they're made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity. And all these thoughts swept over him, and gradually, of course, he left that practice and left that career and changed his life. And he saw such a dramatic difference in himself, of course, not just what he did every day, but just in his own thinking about people and about how much the Lord had influenced him. He could see such a change in the person he used to be and the person that he had become. And it's one of the reasons that the song Amazing Grace, that hymn, is so powerful today, because we know a little bit about the person that wrote it, the life that he lived, how much of a change took place in him. I want to read the lyrics to Amazing Grace, and it's probably the most familiar hymn in all the world, but I think it means a little more when we read it. Sometimes we sing it, we just sort of sing the words and really don't pay attention, but when it's read as a poem, it really stands out. He wrote this. He said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour that I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, called me here below, will be forever mine." Those are powerful words from a man whose life was changed by Jesus. Supposedly on John Newton's deathbed, as he was declining, he said, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." His life is just one snapshot in what we see really in the lives of millions of people. Their experiences are different. Very few people were ever slave traders. Very few people ever had his life. You have your life. You live in a different time, a different place. But the Bible says that you also are a great sinner. The Bible makes it very clear also that Jesus is a great Savior. And within Scripture, in the Bible, we see so many stories of people a lot like John Newton. You read the Bible and you see when the gospel went out into the world, how it affected people. You see where demons left people. You see where tax collectors who defrauded people throughout their life all of a sudden said, if I've defrauded people, I want to give back four times as much. That's what Zacchaeus said. You see people like a Roman centurion, somebody that had built crosses throughout his life and did it for a living, crucified people and thought nothing of it. The man that standeth for the cross and say, "Truly this is the Son of God." You see people like a Philippian jailer, again, who had beaten and imprisoned people his whole life and again thought nothing of it and was known for cruelty. But once Paul and Silas said, "Don't kill yourself," even though the earthquake happened and these bars have collapsed and we can run free, "I know you're afraid, but you don't need to kill yourself. What you need to do is believe in Jesus and obey the gospel." Somebody like that can be saved. You see people like an Ethiopian eunuch who was a foreigner, who was on his way home and he's in a chariot and he's reading the book of Isaiah 53, and he says, "I don't know what I'm reading about. I don't know who this is they're talking about." Philip gets in the chariot and he talks about Jesus, and the eunuch says, "Well, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized?" We see story after story in the Bible of people that have made dramatic transitions like John Newton. And you know people in your own life, or it may have been you yourself, who have made these types of changes. People who have overcome alcoholism, or other types of drug addiction. People who have been criminals their whole lives. People who have been homosexuals. People who have been adulterers. People who have had no concept of the Lord and finally are taught the gospel and said, I need to change. I know the Lord can even save me. I've seen people, 90-year-old people baptized. Seen people baptized a man once that was could barely breathe. He had an oxygen machine, couldn't walk. Took four of us to get in the baptistry with him to baptize him. And we were afraid he might die when we baptized him because he, just in that amount of time without oxygen, we didn't know if that would work. And it was a long process, but he was baptized, died 2 weeks later. We all know these types of stories. We hear these types of things. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a passage I want us to study this morning for just a few minutes, where the Apostle Paul talks about his life. And I think in about five or six verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives us the best description of grace, of the grace of God. The best explanation of the grace of God in just a few verses. And he uses it in talking about his own life. Verses 8 through 11, Paul says, here's how bad sin is. Here's how he sets it up. Before he talks about how grace has saved him, he talks about how great sin is. Our problem, our human problem. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, but we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there he says, look, we have the law because people do sinful things. And you know in other passages when Paul says, you know, the law teaches us about sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know that we're sinners. The law teaches us this is what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And he says, look at all the things people do. And murderers and they lie and cheat and steal. We see this every day. Paul says that's why the law's there. These are not things God wants us to do. These are things God says don't do. This isn't my will. This is not what I made you to, how I made you to be. But then he talks about his own life. Because when he lists all these things that sinners do, he kind of included himself because he thought back of his own biography. So I want us to look at several aspects of grace in the next few verses here. The first aspect of grace that Paul brings out beginning in verse 12 is the pattern of grace. First point this morning is the pattern of grace. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. That's the pattern of grace. Paul knows the source of his salvation. He says, nobody else can save me. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who I thank for my life. When you consider how you've been blessed in life, when you consider all the things that have happened for you, is that the first name you think of? I mean, I appreciate the fact that we talk about these things and talk about our blessings and who has impacted your life the most? Somebody says, well, I had this teacher once. I had this coach. There was this person at church. There was this neighbor. There was this friend. And all of that is, those aren't wrong answers. But when Paul looked at his life, he thought spiritual matters first and said, I thank Jesus Christ for my life. I know the source of grace. Somebody asked me once, after I've been here at Pleasant View for a while, and somebody I hadn't seen in a long time, and he was just sort of joking around, and he says, oh, had any saves lately? How's your save count going, like a pitcher in baseball or something? So we laughed a minute and we talked, and I know what he meant by that. You know, how many baptisms had we had? How many responses and things like that? And we talked and went on, but I later thought, you know, I haven't saved anybody ever, and I won't. And no preacher has. And you don't save anybody either. Jesus saves people. We're not in the saving business. The Bible's clear about that. We're in the sowing business. Sowing the seed. We're in the planting business. That's what we do. That's all we do. We just plant. We just throw it out. We don't save. Jesus does that. That's his. Remember, Paul said, Paul's an apostle. 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. Paul knew he didn't save anybody. Jesus did the saving. And says Jesus strengthened him and put him into service. That's what Jesus did in his ministry when he selected the apostles. I mean, look at those men. Those men were weak. Those men didn't have the best reputations in the world. He had tax collector, and he had just sort of blue-collar fishermen. He had just anybody. And look at where those apostles were in their lives when Jesus met them, and look at where they ended up. You can see with just the one exception of Judas that these men were strengthened, obviously strengthened by Jesus. And Judas was as well, but he made his choices. The pattern of grace is in verse 12, and it's just about the fact that salvation comes from the Lord. But look at the power of grace. That's the second point. The pattern is there, but also the power of grace is in verse 13. Paul goes on. He's talking about his own life. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says there are things that I didn't know. I acted ignorantly. If somebody's ignorant, it just means they don't know something. It doesn't mean that they're incapable of knowing something. They're mentally incapable. It just means they don't know it yet. So first part of Paul's life, he's this Jewish Pharisee, and all he knows is Jesus is not the Messiah. And we need to stop him and all of his followers from spreading this message. So again, based on that knowledge, based on the only thing he knew, he was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. Paul said, I was as bad as they came. I did everything I could to stop the growth of the church. Remember what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was hanging on the cross looking at a bunch of ignorant people. That's how he looked at them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. When somebody hurts you and somebody sins against you, that's usually what the case is. They don't know what they're doing. They usually have the facts wrong, or they don't realize how much they hurt you, so on and so forth. Paul says, I'm just like that. He said, I was just ignorant, and I did a lot of bad things because I was ignorant. And he changed the information, of course. You remember Paul, same man, said faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So he heard the word. He was on the way to Damascus, and the Lord speaks to him, and he changes. He says, yet I was shown mercy. See, if you think you're too bad, so to speak, you're too bad to be saved, and think of the life of Paul. And I've never met anyone who matches him for being bad. Terms of things he did to people. I mean, you think it's sort of a John Newton situation, the things Paul was doing and actively, physically hurting people because of their faith. And there's a lot of bad people in the world. They do bad things usually to other bad people, but it has nothing to do with faith. It has nothing to do with what this other person believed about Jesus. Paul's life was dedicated to stopping the growth of Jesus' church. I mean, I don't know anything more offensive to God than something like that. And yet people today, so I don't know if God can save me. Well, God can save him. And I think it's a great motivation to us each day as Christians if we think about that one little phrase that Paul made in this verse. Verse 13, he said there, "Yet I was shown mercy." He said, that's the point my life changed. I didn't know what I was doing. I did a lot of bad things. And he says, "Yet I was shown mercy." You can say that every day in the mirror to yourself. And just think about that phrase. "Yet I was shown mercy." God didn't leave me where I was. Paul, notice, he didn't list his accomplishments. He didn't say, "Well, then I started doing a lot of good things, and all of a sudden God decided he was going to love me because I did a lot of good stuff." He said, no, when I was doing all the bad things. He was on his way to Damascus. He wasn't on his way to Damascus to be baptized initially. The trip to Damascus was about destroying the church. It was in that moment he received mercy. And because of that gift that God bestowed on him, his life was changed, and he knew it. We see the pattern of grace. We see the power of grace. But we also, the third thing is the perfection of grace. The perfection of grace is in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." That's the perfection of grace, where Paul says it works every time. There is enough grace for you. There was enough grace for me. Interesting, in the Greek language there, the word abundant. Your version may have another word there for abundant, but something like that is probably there in that verse. In the Greek, it's the word hooper, where we get the word hyper today. You put hyper in front of another word, it means somebody's got too much of that word. You say somebody has a hypersensitivity, means, you know, we all have a normal level of sensitivity to, you know, in our nerve endings and things. Somebody's hypersensitive means they have more sensitivity. Put hyper in front of something. It comes from a Greek word, hooper. And Paul uses that word here when he uses the word abundant. He said, "I got hyper grace. I got hyper grace because I needed hyper grace. Because a lot of stuff was bad in my life. And I know it was." And he said, "I got abundant grace. I got hyper grace." There's a man that painted a picture of Niagara Falls. A painting of Niagara Falls. He went to an art gallery. He put the picture there, and he had people come up and write on a little sheet of paper what they thought it should be titled. Title of the painting. What it should be called. Just a picture of Niagara Falls. The people would drop names. They collected all the suggestions and put them together. Came up with the name of the painting. And the one they said was the best was just simply said, "More to follow." More to follow. All that water that has come off there in Niagara Falls, the billions and billions of gallons of water that right now are pouring over that falls, there's more to come. It's sort of like the way Paul's describing his experience with grace. He's saying, "I got hyper grace. I got a lot of grace. I got abundant grace. There's more to come." More to come. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You know that old illustration that, I don't know if Marshall Keeble came up with it himself, but he was sort of popularized that illustration with 1 John chapter 1 of the raindrops falling on the windshield. Confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive. When you do that, he says, just like the sins are like the raindrops hitting the windshield, and the wiper comes and wipes them away. But then the next set of drops fall and it wipes those away. And then the next one, and it just wipes back and forth, back and forth. We confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. Just like that windshield wiper wiping away the rain. Martin Luther, from the 16th century, he wrote this, "Just as a sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned. And the more he gives, the more he has. So is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. So that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Pattern of grace, the power of grace, the perfection of grace. But then we have verses 15 and 16. And here are the two verses that I think best describe the gospel and the grace of Jesus in the whole Bible. Verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have the purpose of grace. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He said, Jesus came here to save people, and he came down so far to get me, even me. And now I'm the poster child. I'm the example. I'm the standard. Because if I'm this way and he can save me, then he can save everybody else. He said he made me the example. He said he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He just said, look at my life. I was the mission of Jesus. You say, well, that sounds selfish. No, it's not. You were the mission of Jesus. Every person on earth was the mission of Jesus. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if you're lost, Jesus came for you. Paul was simply saying, this is where you could start and this is where you could end up. In his own life, he said, you could start here, you could end up here. Because that's the power of Jesus. That was the purpose. But finally this morning, finally the praise of grace. The pattern, the power, the perfection, the purpose. And lastly, the praise. Verse 17, Paul says, Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The praise of grace. He says four things here about God. He says, first of all, he's the King eternal. In other words, he's the King today, and he's going to be the King tomorrow, and he's going to be the King forever and ever. Secondly, he says he's immortal, of course. Means he never dies. God has always existed. God will always exist. I had somebody say to me once concerning this in a class, raised his hand, he said, I can understand God always existing. Hard part for me is to grasp how he has always existed. They didn't have a beginning. That's the hard part of wrapping our little human minds around God. They didn't have a beginning. Paul says he's immortal. And it's interesting here he includes invisible. Invisible. Remember Jesus said God is spirit and he who worships him must worship in spirit and in truth. We know God is invisible in that sense, only became visible in Jesus when Jesus came to earth and put on flesh. When incarnate, Jesus came here incarnate. And the word incarnate means in flesh. Means with meat. Carne is in food. Talking about something carne. Means it has meat. God in meat, in flesh, incarnate. That's what that means. But Paul says here God is invisible. I think that's interesting that he included that. Why? Me, that says that if you can see it, it's not God. If you can see it, it's not God. If you can see it, it's something God made. If you can see it, it shows what God can do. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, look, the Gentiles can just look around and see the existence of God in the creation of the world. That's the demonstration of God. But if you can see it, it's not God. You see a dollar bill, that's not God. Your spouse, the house you live in, your career, whatever it is, That's not God, if you can see it. Paul says he's the King eternal, he's immortal, and he's invisible. Don't make a visible thing God. That's not him. And then he says, finally, he's the only God. Jesus said man cannot serve two masters. So there's only one God. A lot of people in the world today think there are many gods, think a plurality of gods, think that serve that God and this God, and they all go together and everything's the same and so on and so forth. And Paul would disagree. He said there's only one God. He's the source of my salvation. I think this is one of the best passages concerning the grace of God and the salvation of somebody's soul and the difference that can happen, the change that can happen in someone's life. Same can be said of you. Same may already be said of you. Change you made when you became a Christian, but you may not be a Christian. I encourage you to become one today, to accept the grace of God and the mercy that he's offering. It's free. You need to obey him. Do what the Bible says to receive God's grace. The Bible says it's available to all, but how does one receive? The Bible says confess that Jesus Christ is Son of God. If you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins. So they asked Peter after the first gospel sermon, what do we need to do to be saved? He said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul made that dramatic change in his life, when he heard the voice of the Lord told him, okay, go on into Damascus. Go to that town that you were going to go to anyway. Meet a man named Ananias. He's going to tell you what you need to do. He met Ananias, and Ananias baptized him. He says, why are you going to wait any longer? You need to be baptized. And he was. If that's your need this morning or you need prayers, we can assist you in either way. We encourage you to come while we stand and sing together.